Now, if you're here a couple of weeks ago, I said I wanted to return or to look a couple of times at Psalm 51. And so we're going to read there again and delve into it, I hope, to our profit, to our encouragement. We'll just read the whole psalm again, including just the title that it's given, which explains the background to it. Let's listen to God's word. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God. The God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. If you were here 3 weeks or so ago, you may remember that we began thinking about Psalm 51 by quoting that old 1920s song, which became hugely popular and I guess still probably remains familiar, particularly to older generations, Show Me the Way to Go Home. And I suggested that it summed up, that title kind of summed up one of the aims of this psalm. David wrote this, wanted to show people who in their lives found themselves far from God, wanted to show them their way back home to God, their true home. And of course, that's where David himself found himself as a consequence of his adultery with Bathsheba, his arranged killing of Uriah, her husband. That was where he was, far from where he should have been as one of God's people, in a far country, as it were, if I use the language of the Jesus parable of the prodigal. And in his prayer from that far country, he in effect sets down the path back to God. He sets down the way home to God so that others may find it after him. That apparently is part of his stated aim. There in verse 13, I think, sums it up. Then he says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that that path began for him and indeed must begin for us with an awareness, a diagnosis, an honest assessment, a humble confession of our spiritual condition, our need before God as someone who had sinned against him and strayed far from him. And that is what particularly David gives us in verses 3-5. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. And this particular personal confession against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. And then this confession of his state by nature. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's his confession, isn't it? No ifs, no buts, no conditions. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who was wrong. But I think what also comes out through the psalm, and this is what I want us to think about also this evening, is that David seeks not only forgiveness here, but repentance. He wants not only to confess his sin, he wants to conquer it, to kill it. He wants to change and to be changed. Or maybe we could put it another way. Maybe you could say he wants not only to return home to God, he wants to stay home with God and to live in a manner that better reflects the character of the God to whom he does indeed belong. He wants to bear an increasing measure the family likeness. In New Testament terms, he wants to grow in the grace, the knowledge, the likeness of Jesus Christ, his elder brother. And of course, that's one of God's stated aims for all his children, for all whom he has brought home to himself through Christ. You remember what Paul says, Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So David's looking here for change. He's looking to repent. And it's often here, I think, in this whole business of repentance, of real change in our lives, in our characters, that Christians can often get or feel pretty depressed. I speak from personal experience here. We hear these regular calls in the New Testament, for example, to put off or to put to death the deeds of the sinful nature. But in that war with our ongoing sin, we seem so often to lose more battles than we win. And we don't see the progress we feel we should have seen. And we're conscious of a lack of change, a lack of Christ-likeness, a lack of the kind of things that Paul identifies as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And sometimes as Christians, when we think about that, we can get very down about it. And in effect, we might not ever say this to anybody, but almost give up in that battle and feel that real change is not possible. And for our encouragement, therefore, if you're a Christian and if that resonates at all with you this evening, then I want us for our encouragement to notice some of the things that David prays for in this psalm. And there are two aspects to it, and they're both important in this ongoing battle that every Christian has and will have indeed to their dying day with sin, what the Westminster Confession calls the remnants of sin in our lives. And the two things that I want us to think about this evening are what David prays for, which relate to God's work, and there's a difference here, God's work for us and God's work in us. God's work for us and God's work in us. And in terms, in terms of God's work for us, I want you to notice what he prays for in this psalm. See, what's his desire? His desire is to be made fit for God's presence. He wants to be acceptable to God. He wants to be fit for fellowship with God. He desires, in a word, to be clean in God's sight. And he knows, the minute you begin to read this psalm, he knows, he's very clear, and of course you and I need to be clear about this. He can't make himself clean. He can't make himself acceptable. He knows there's nothing at all that he can do in this realm. In vain, he would try to justify himself, and he makes no attempt in the psalm. All his eyes are upon God. You can hear that in his opening plea, can't you? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. His only hope, his only confidence is in God alone. His mercy, his compassion towards me. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion or your tender mercy. And yet, this, and again, this is important, with his eyes fixed firmly away from himself and totally upon God and his mercy and his compassion, look at what he asks for. Look at what he is asking for God to do for him. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He's asking for nothing short of the slate of his life being wiped, totally clean. That the record of his sin, his guilt, be wiped clean. And you ask yourself, and it's an important question to ask, is that possible? Well, again, just notice that he is convinced that if God, in his mercy and compassion, does cleanse him, that's exactly what he'll have. Look at verse 7 there. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. These are quite dramatic statements, are they not? I shall be clean in God's sight. I shall be whiter than snow in God's sight. And again, you ask yourself, is that really possible? Is that possible before a God who Habakkuk, for example, describes as a God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, who cannot tolerate wrong, Habakkuk 1 and 13. And again, is this possible? Because remember the man who is asking for this. This is a man who stole the wife of Uriah, one of his own army, one of his mighty men, a loyal soldier and servant of David, while Uriah was away fighting on behalf of David, on behalf of Israel for God. It was then that David stole Uriah's wife. And then, of course, when he feared being found out, when she got pregnant, he arranged for him to be killed. This is a man who's guilty of adultery and murder, and yet he is asking for this. And he's convinced that if God grants it, he will be clean, he will be whiter than snow. And again, look at what he asked for. Verse 9, he says, well, hide your face from my sins. In other words, he's saying, don't take them into account. Treat me as if you cannot see them, as if they didn't exist in your sight, as if they hadn't happened. And blot out my iniquity. Erase them. He's asking God to do all of that. And when you hear that, I mean, again, and these words I suspect are very familiar to us, but when you hear that and you think about it, and you realize what he's asking, you think to yourself, can God really do that? And it's not even, is that possible? But is it even right that he does that? Can such forgiveness, can such a cleansing, can such a wiping of the slate, can such a hiding away his eyes from those sins, can his treating of David like this as clean, can that be fair? And that's a question not just actually for an adulterer and a murderer. That's a question for anyone who is conscious that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and keep on doing so. For all who know, as David says, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's a question we all have to address and answer. Is that possible? And perhaps even more so, is that fair? And that's really exactly the question that the big Bible story and the gospel of Jesus as the heart of that story, that really is the question that the Bible addresses and answers. And it's so important that we know the answer to that question, because you can't live without the answer to that question. You remember that Jesus is given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But when we think, well, yeah, I suppose he might be able to do that in mercy, but can he do that without trampling upon justice, upon fairness? Can David be forgiven these sins? Can his slate be wiped clean without trampling on justice, on fairness? Well, listen to Paul in Romans. This is the question that he's answering, particularly in Romans 3. If you know the chapters that lead up to this, he's as it were, he's convicted every human being of sin against God, and he reaches a climax in spelling out how God saves, and he describes God's salvation by the phrase, the righteousness of God. And this is what he says in Romans 3 and 22. He says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And then it's this statement, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see what Paul is saying there? He's saying the salvation of sinners, the justification of sinners through faith in Jesus Christ, is not only a revelation of mercy, it's a revelation of justice. The forgiveness, the salvation that God offers in the Bible through Jesus Christ, which was promised and foreshadowed to the Old Testament saints, and then arrives in person, in the person of Christ, in the new, not only does not contradict the standards of fairness and justice, according to Paul, it fulfills them. It satisfies them so that God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, his mercy is not and is never at the expense of justice. Now let's just apply this to David. How could God cleanse David from his sin? How could God hide his face from David's adultery, from his murder? How could he justly do as David bids him to do? How could he justly pronounce him clean and whiter as snow in his sight? How could God treat David as if he had never sinned, as if he had never done these things, as if these things had never happened? How could he do that? Because he knew, God knew, had planned that a day would come when he would take those very sins of David and he would lay them on his own son, Jesus, as his substitute. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he would pay for them. I mean, that's what happened on the cross, wasn't it? On the cross, Jesus would be cast out of God's presence so that David could be brought into God's presence. Jesus would be condemned and treated as if he were the sinner, as if he were the adulterer, as if he were the murderer. That David could be treated as if he had obeyed throughout his life, as Jesus obeyed throughout his life. That God, on the basis of what Jesus did there, could justify David and declare him once and for all acceptable and clean in his sight. And you see, what is true of David is true of every believer in Jesus Christ. If you came into this building this evening in Christ, you came into this building clean in the sight of God. Clean in the sense that your record of sin has been blotted out, has been wiped clean because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. But not only that, Jesus' record of obedience in his time here on earth as a human being, that has been credited to you so that you can say, and as we often sing in A Debtor to Mercy Alone, my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Even though you are, and I am, we are, and remain to our dying day a sinner, God has declared us clean, has declared us righteous, not because of anything in us, not because of anything we have done, but simply on the basis of what has been done for us in Jesus. And so I stress this here because this is important for every Christian. In all your struggles, in all your failures in sin as a Christian, you must never forget Christ's finished work, God's finished work in Christ for you. The moment you believed, the moment you came into Christ, you were justified, you were declared clean in his sight. And that never changes. Your acceptance with God, your status before God as his child, as righteous in his sight, never changes from the moment you believe. Your enjoyment of that status, that privilege, of course will vary, but not the status. You are righteous. You are clean in Christ, again, on the basis of what he did perfectly for you. One of the books that I wanted to be on the bookstall, and unfortunately didn't come, it may yet come, and if it does come, I would encourage you to buy it. It's John Newton. It's a book by Tony Reinke called John Newton on the Christian Life. And John Newton was just a master pastor. He really was. And he loved He loved people, and he wanted to see Christians happy, joyfully serving and knowing the Lord. And he wrote once to a pastor, and I'm just going to quote a little bit from the book. He wrote to a pastor who could not believe that God would use such a sinner as himself. And this is what Newton said. He responded, "Such self-doubt," Newton responded, "was a trespass against the all-sufficiency of Christ." Then this is quoting Newton. "You say you find it hard to believe it compatible with the divine purity to embrace or to employ such a monster as yourself. You express," he says, "not only a low opinion of yourself, which is right, but too low an opinion of the person, the work, and the promises of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, which is certainly wrong." And Tony Reinke comments on that. "Yes," he says, "yes, there are monsters in the heart of a man, as there are monsters under the surface of the ocean. But there is a line we must never cross as a Christian. And the line is crossed when our indwelling sin clouds the Savior from our eyes." Newton, he says, dealt with this time after time with his friends. And it's an enduring lesson, says Reinke, for anybody who takes their personal sin seriously. And again, he quotes from Newton, who says this on one occasion, "Blessed be God, amidst so many causes of mourning in myself, it is still my duty and my privilege to rejoice in the Lord. In him I have righteousness and strength and pardon and peace. I have sinned. I sin continually. But Christ has died and forever lives as my Redeemer, my priest, my advocate, my king. And though my transgressions and my enemies are very many and very prevalent, the Lord in whom I trust is more mightier than they, more mightier than all that is against me." And again, Tony Reinke comments, he said, "We should take sin seriously and readily admit of the monster we find roaming the yet half-conquered land of our hearts. But," and this is the point, "sin should never consume our focus at the expense of our confidence in the power and the sufficiency of Christ. There is," he says, "little danger in thinking lowly of ourselves. The ever-present danger faced by the Christian is thinking too lowly of Christ. Christ is our identity, not our indwelling sin." See what he's saying? I need to build your confidence on God's work for you in Christ. Because of what he has done, we are declared clean, righteous in God's sight. That never changes. But then, there's another aspect, isn't there? Further to that, I think, when it comes to changing, and we want to change, surely we want to be changed, we want to grow in grace, we want not only to be justified, we want to be sanctified. But for that too, we must have a similar confidence in God's work in us by his Holy Spirit. And again, it seems to me that's what David too is looking for and crying out for in this psalm. And you know that. David knows, as I hope you and I know, that outward conformity to the law is not enough when it comes to God. It's not what he's looking for. He's not what he's working for in his people. David knows that those who truly belong to him, God is working for more than that. He says that in verse 6, doesn't he? He says, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." Again, it's not just outward conformity to the law. There's got to be something going on in here. You desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. And again, although under the old covenant, God's law told his people to bring sacrificial animals as part of their worship of God, David knew that God was looking for more than simply outward conformity to that kind of ritual. Again, that's what verses 16 and 17 are about. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You will not despise. He knows that God, when he's seeking to change a life, wants to change them on the inside. And so what does he pray for? He prays for a work of inner renewal, a renewal in his heart. That's what verse 10 is about. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And the word for create there is in Hebrew is the word bara. It's the same word that's used right at the beginning, in the opening verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And indeed, throughout the Old Testament, it's a verb that is almost always used with God as its subject. So what's David looking for? He's looking for nothing short of a re-creative work of God at the very center of his being, in his heart. And again, that focus on the heart and for God to be at work in our hearts is something that you see and hear regularly in the Psalms. So you get that prayer in Psalm 119:36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Or you get that prayer in Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And why the emphasis on the heart? Well, Proverbs answers that, 4 and 23, when it says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it, the heart, flows the springs of life. The psalmist, the writer of Proverbs, they know, whatever masters your heart motivates your choices, masters your life. It's the source of all that you do, all that you choose to do. Or as somebody wrote in a book that was published a few years ago, you are what you love. You are what you love. And therefore, again, just notice, as well as saying to God, well, Lord, then create in me a pure heart. You work on my heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Notice something else that David prays for here, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, I think that's a particularly significant prayer, actually, in the context of David's fall into sin. How did that happen? Well, we don't know exactly, but it's not difficult to imagine. What was the process? The process, I guess, was something like this. He saw Bathsheba that day. And at that point, a desire was aroused within David that overruled all other desires. And suddenly, as he saw it, at that moment, his joy, his happiness lay in getting that woman for himself. He wanted her and his way with her more at that point than he wanted God and God's way for him. That's how sin operates. That desire had hijacked his heart, and he went with it. And then, of course, once he'd taken her and he realized her pregnancy was going to reveal what he had done publicly, his desire to save his reputation, his desire to save his public name, trumped and silenced any desire to give heed to God and his law, you shall not kill. That desire to protect his own name ruled at that point. Again, it hijacked his heart. And in both of those choices, the adultery and then the murder, he was seeking his joy, his happiness, his satisfaction outside of God, outside of God's will, which is what essentially sin is. It's the hijacking of the human heart by selfish as opposed to godly desires. James spells out that kind of process when he says, beginning of James chapter 4, he says, when he speaks to a crowd of Christians, and he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires which battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it, and you kill and you covet. That's how it works, says James. You want something, you don't get it. These desires, they rise up and they hijack, they rule your life at that moment. And you see, that's why this prayer, restore to me the joy of your salvation, is so significant, because sin always happens among God's people when we fail to appreciate the goodness, the greatness, the generosity, and perhaps especially the grace of God to us. When the grace of God in Jesus no longer seems amazing to us, then we're liable to stray. Other things are bound to look and feel and seem more attractive. We're in more moral, spiritual danger. And therefore we ask, well, how does the Holy Spirit work to restore to us the joy of our salvation? I think it is. It's just by helping us to see again the wonder of God's grace, the wonder of salvation in him. The amazing fact that God, in the person of his beloved and eternal Son, has come in person into this world in which you and I live and operate, but in our human flesh, he's come to save us, to rescue us, and he's been prepared to go to the length of actually taking our place, bearing our sins in his body on that tree. And these are things we need to think about. We need to be, in that sense, like Mary, you know, when all the events of Jesus' birth were happening all around us. Remember, Luke told us that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's what the Holy Spirit uses when we take the truths of the gospel and we ask him, Lord, just remind me again. Remind me again, what is it that you have done? You sing with Wesley there, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, who me to him to death pursued? And therefore I leave you again with Newton. What is John Newton? Why does he encourage Christians in their battle with sin and temptation? He says, look to Jesus. Keep looking unto Jesus. He uses Hebrews 12 and 1 as this kind of text there. And he says this at one point, again, when Jesus is upon our thoughts, either in his humbled or his exalted state, either as bleeding on the cross or in our nature by all the host of heaven, then we can ask the apostle's question with a becoming disdain, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid, what? Shall I sin against my Lord, my love, my friend who once died for my sins and now lives and reigns on my behalf, who supports and leads and guides and feeds me every day? God forbid. Look to Christ, he says. Ask God to open your eyes again. Do that over this Christmas season. The wonder of his salvation coming in Jesus. The wonder of Easter, where that manger was leading him. Ask him to restore the joy of your salvation, my salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you again that he is our King and his throne is indeed a throne of grace. It's somewhere where we may go in all our weakness, in all our failure, and find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We thank you, Lord Jesus. There's no one more compassionate, no one more aware of what it's like to live in this world, to be tempted as we are, and indeed way beyond anything that we have known, and yet to resist temptation at every stage for us. We thank you, Lord, again this evening that our confidence before God is not in our obedience, but in yours, not in anything in us, but in everything that's in you. We thank you, Lord, that by grace, by faith, you are ours and nothing can separate us from your love. We pray that we may go from here again confident in all that you have done for us and looking to you and to your Spirit to work in us and to continue that work of reconstruction, of restoration. Lord, help us in the particular battles that we will face and fight this coming week. May we look to you and find in you all that we need. So hear us, hear the cries of our hearts, as indeed you heard the cries and answered the cries of David's heart these many thousands of years ago. Hear us, for we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.